Thank you for today and the days ahead as we ask and receive further clarity, precise insight, no contradiction, but comprehensive clarification of the truths that are found in your holy word. Together as a church, we hold Jesus your Son, as he sees us in him, he's glorified, and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. So our plan is to, Deuteronomy is a bit of an expansive book, and I want us to do Deuteronomy and try to crash into Genesis somehow. You know, we'll probably crash into it. The essence of that is to give you a background study of not just the Old Testament, but actually the four Gospels and the Epistles. And the essence of our study also is to allow you read the Bible together, so that there is no part of the Bible you cannot study without having any doubts. You know, at least you have your way around it. So, pay very good attention. Again, because we started from Exodus, for example, we had Leviticus, we had Numbers, it will make sense that before you study Deuteronomy, you should have done the prayer. I left Genesis for a purpose. But if you observe, we'll be mentioning Genesis in every series. Okay? And then you see why. By the time we get to Genesis, you discover that our study in Genesis will be on characters. And so it's going to make sense. That's the style I want us to adopt. Alright, you said 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We want to study Deuteronomy. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now I want us to observe the word from a child. It has an underlining tone. Paul is obviously speaking to a Jew, Jew by parentage of the mom, but then Greek by his dad, in the sense of Timothy now. Not necessarily, but he has a Jewish orientation. Let's leave it at that. And he mentions from a child. Why did he say that to Timothy? Because it's the custom of Jews to actually disciple children from a child, in the sense of from youth. Okay? But in as much as this was more of a spiritual childhood, because we studied that before, where he uses the phrase brephos. Brephos, where he says a child, will be used for a newborn child, a baby, or an infant. It shows the stage of innocence, the stage of ignorance, not the negative ignorance of nepios, even though that also can be used differently, but it's a stage of innocence. You have known the Holy Scriptures. Of course, the word brephos will feature in a few places. In the four Gospels, it's used literally for age, alright? That is Luke 1:41, John the Baptist, and Luke 1:44. Then you also have Luke 2:12, Jesus, Luke 2:16, Jesus, Luke 18:15, little children, then Acts 7:19, the issue of the little children who were murdered according to the instruction of Pharaoh in Egypt. That's Acts 7:19. So I'm stuck with Luke's narrative. Again, take it again. Luke 1:41, John the Baptist. Luke 1:44, Luke 2:12, Luke 2:16, Jesus, Luke 18:15, Jesus' teaching there, and Acts 7:19, remember the kids that were killed in Egypt, you know, they were small. So was Paul saying from 2 years old you have known the Holy Scriptures? That's a little bit of an impossible. So definitely, from a child he's saying would be from a spiritual infant, and so that will flow with 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, though I would rather not use that in my translation, I'd rather use as an infant, okay, or because newborn babies would let you assume that what he's saying, that scripture is for, let's put it at least, for those who just got born again. Rather, he's actually saying, as newborn babies desire the systemic of the word, is more of an attitude, alright, attitude of innocence. Because he writes to a whole church, he can't call the whole church new converts. So, as newborn babies desire the systemic of the word, that you may grow thereby, will rather refer to an attitude, okay, that is how, that's why the word as is used. This is an attitude. Desire the sincere milk of the word. Of course, you can apply that also to new converts. You know, I mean, you're just getting born again. Have an attitude of learning. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So, we therefore say the breakfast of Paul to Timothy will be, spiritually speaking, from the point of infanthood, where you are innocent or you didn't know. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. Now, don't forget that we picked out some key things in there. We're going to reiterate it, but let's just go over it. It says, you have known, a word that means to appreciate the Holy Scriptures. Again, at the background of all this is the Old Testament. There's nobody here that is giving the commendation of understanding Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. So, like I've always said to you, one of the kernels of good Bible study, or let's say Bible hermeneutic, is to understand the background of a statement made. So, the background of this statement made is the Old Testament. So, you travel down 1,000 years plus, or let's say 2,000, as we like to say in charismatic circles, and then you stay in that church where Timothy was. And so when he says to him, you have known the Holy Scriptures, what is acceptable to all of us will be Genesis to Malachi. Okay? So always remember that in your consciousness, that when that is being referred to, that, so there's no way, that's a reference. That is, there's no way you can therefore in any way disparage the use of the Old Testament, because that will invalidate every epistle. Because every epistle is the teaching of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, that said, then he mentions the Holy Scriptures. Don't forget, we've seen that, which is the word Arios Graphos. Arios is oftentimes used for areas that are designated apart from others. You have Areopolis in Colossians 4:15-16. Areopolis simply means a different city or segregated city, or call it GRA like we say in Nigeria, government reserved areas and all that. So when it says the Holy Scriptures, that means there were many writings. Of course, you had writings of Plato, you had writings of Zeus, you had writings of Seneca in their days and age, you had Aristotle, you had Pythagoras, you had many scholars of that day, you had history, you had that, but it says these ones are set apart, okay? That is, they are set apart because they contain a particular information, and he calls it salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That is soteria, dia, pistos, and Christus esos. That is, this is what is making this a separate document, that is different from history, different from science, different from, you know, reading about nature. This is about someone and then what he does. Salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, let's go to a fundamental thing that he drives home here. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Again, it brings in a culture of the Jews, where they actually disciple children, or they, you know, mentor children from a child. Now, look at Luke's Gospel too. A good illustration would be to examine Jesus. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. In this instance, it's 12. Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Remember that story now. That in verse 45, they didn't find Jesus, and then they tried to seek him. But 46 is our concern. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So he was right there in the temple for 3 days, a 12-year-old boy. Nothing strange, okay? Because at the age of 12, most Jews actually, sorry, not most Jews, a lot of Jews, or a good number of them, who eventually become the Pharisees, they are doctors of the law. That's when they start. I guess the difference here is that the parents were not the ones who gave him that discipline. So he's found in the temple, and then what's he doing? And that's where he says, in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Are you to observe that attitude? This is Jesus. He's hearing, and the word hearing there is the word akouo, A-K-O-U-O, which is often used for hearing to learn. He's hearing them. So it's not that as much as I want to say this very carefully, but I want to say it in a way that you understand. It means that Jesus' insight to scriptures wasn't supernatural like that. It was a case of actually God coming to learn God coming to learn things about himself. Allow me to say that in that loose form. So he says that he came to learn by listening. In other words, he's listening to the doctors of the law, and he's also asking them questions. The word there is eperotao, E-P-E-R-O-T-A-O, E-P-R-O-T-A-O, which means to question or to interrogate or to study or to seek out something that is already there. So in other words, the questions he was asking them didn't necessarily mean ignorance. The questions he was asking them was much of a research, or when you query, right? When you query something based on your knowledge. Eperotao is different from erunao, or the other one, I forgot the last one now, that is about you are seeking to find out. But this one is more of a query. That is, he's making queries. He's listening to them to learn from what they are saying. Then that's why you observe that he knew what they were teaching. He knew what they were saying. He understood. Jesus, allow me to use this word, never argued blindly. He never argued blindly. He never just was talking, you know. But so when you find the word eperotao here, it means a kind of a query. Let me reform the word study. It's a query. He's querying the things that he's learning from what they are saying. In other words, learning what they are saying. Then he's now querying what they are saying, which is a key part of study. He's querying what they are saying. Okay, well, if Moses said this, why did he say that? If David prophesied this after Moses has said this, that shouldn't be a contradiction. Is it a contradiction, you know? And obviously, when they saw, don't forget, he's listening, then he's posting queries. Now, if he had posted queries, then listened after, that's not a good way to learn. The first thing is to what? Listen. I mean, I've seen some people, they will ask questions without even knowing what you said. He first listened, then he now queried. The doctors now of law, verse 7, all I heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, the word understanding here is sunesis. Sunesis actually means to be clever, or better still, to run things together. Every time you find the word sun, it means together. Sunesis is some words like that. Yeah, but sunesis simply means together. So, in other words, which is from the word suiniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I, it means to put things together. They were astonished at what now? Something they probably were not doing. His ability to put the scriptures together. So one key thing you find in the teaching ministry of Jesus is the ability to read the Old Testament together. So, right from that age, he wasn't cherry picking. He was reading scriptures together. He, he was acknowledged, or better still, his ability to read the Old Testament together was acknowledged. Let me just add this. This is just a fact of Jewish study. In the synagogue, where they have the papyri, the scrolls, pardon me, of the Torah, the first things they read, in fact, the predominant books they read are the first five. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They first read the first five, primarily. And the reason for that, I think we've gone over it and over it again. So which means that if there's anything that he was doing here, he was able to read those five books together. That's why oftentimes you notice that in Matthew 12:3, Matthew 16, he says that, have you not read? Where he uses the word anaginosko, which means that, have you not read them well? Have you not, you know, read it in detail? Now, of course, anaginosko is not just the book itself. It's the book amidst all the books around it. So, have you not read it properly? Have you not paid attention to the details? So, he had that cunning ability to put all those things together. Again, they were astonished, firstly, at his understanding. Then they said, at his answers. The word answer is the word apokrisis. You need to see this one. Apokrisis is not necessarily they asked him a question, then he responded. No. Apokrisis, rather, is used in a conversation. Alright? It's in a conversation. It's from another word, apokrinomai, A-P-O-K-R-I-N-O-M-A-I. Apokrisis is spelled A-P-O-K-R-I-S-I-S. In other words, what they are saying is, in the conversation, they are astonished at his critical examination of issues. That is, because crisis is actually critical of judgment. It's more of his sense of judgment at that young age. His sense of judgment. Of course, that young age is not exactly a miracle or an amazement. Like we said, that is the usual age of discipleship, a 12, you know. But what's probably astonishing would be the fact that he was able to query things, you know, very differently. And he didn't query things from the point of, oh, you know, what does this mean, what does that mean? He queried it from the point of knowledge. That is, you know, if this is so, then this is that way. So, he is able to take the Old Testament together, and she is able to put the facts together. So, whatever we saw in Luke 24:25-27 and 44 was not a new thing about Christ. No, it wasn't. It's something we had seen earlier, as early as he was 12. That ability to put it together. Don't forget that in Luke 24:45, when he opened their understanding, that they might understand, is sunemi, which is where we have the word sunesis. So, what he did before the doctors of the law in Luke 2:46 and 47 is what now happened, all right, to his own disciples in Luke 24:45. Does it make sense? So, he puts everything together. So, which means, though, I mean, I can say this offhand, that Jesus' most quoted book, again, I don't want a problem, but let's just say, is Psalms, you know. But the truth is, by the time we go into the hermeneutic of the four Gospels, it's not this year, alright? And it's not next, I'm not sure where it's next year. Okay, just like the five book of Moses, we have to do that one together too, alright? we won't stop at one. So, by the time you see it, you discover that he actually covered the entire Old Testament. He covered the whole books. Both in his speech, his responses, his miracles, and his answers. So, he had that background of putting the facts of the Old Testament together. And of course, let's just go to the parents, and then they said, where have you been? We sought you. I sought you with sorrowing. And they saw him, And the mother said unto him, son, why did us be cold? Thy father and I have sorrow. And she said to them in verse 49, a very vital text. He says, how is it that you sought me? Will you know that I am about my father's business? Again, as King James being creative, the father's business actually means house. Really. That word business is, it's interpolated. So it's really the word house. The Greek is supposed to be, I'm about thee, my father, thee. It's nothing too complicated. It simply means, I'm about my father's house. Like, I'm with. And again, this is one of those statements Jesus will make that you wonder, father, you know. And again, imagine you're in that scenario and you're Joseph, you know. You get the point. I just said right there, and it says I'm about my father's house. In other words, this is really what I'm called to do. And more importantly, by the time you go to the John 2 illustration 16 to 19, where he drives out the money changers for selling and buying and exchanging things in the temple, then you discover that those two statements will refer to what you can call the church age. That is, this is the Father's house where scriptures are put together and they are taught, and then the study of it goes on. You know, just at the background. So it's not business like that. It was actually referring to the house itself. Again, giving us the characteristic of the Father's house, his family, his union with us, will be about the scriptures. Again, Mark 11:17, my Father's house shall be called the house of prayer unto all nations, and so on and so forth. So, good to say that at the background of all of this is the culture of, and I think that should change, the culture of discipling children, again, or young people. I'm not sure you would love, some of you are 12 years old, some of you are maybe class 1 or form 1 or SGSS 1, GSS 2, some are even in GSS 3 now, going to SS1 at that age. I don't think you want anybody to call you a children, just one person. You probably don't want the word kids, the children. You look at the person like this and say, like, what's wrong with this guy? You know, because maybe at that point you are a senior. You probably query that. So, again, the Jewish culture, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child, the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it, you know. You discover that orientation is a Moses orientation. Now, we'll get to it in Deuteronomy, where he actually says that you should train up your children in such a way that when they rise up, when they sleep, they must know the Torah. He says that to them, that those things that he has written, when they rise, when they sleep, put it on the front lens of their eyes, put it on the door. That is, it's a culture Moses actually taught, that from a child like that, you grow up, you know, knowing the Old Testament, knowing it very well. Of course, then it wasn't called the Old Testament. To be the law, call it the scriptures, call it the Word of God. All right, so 2 Timothy 3. So, at the background of that will be, again, so can you put, again, let's see this. Can you put Luke 2:46 and 47, and can you put it in 2 Timothy 3:15? You know it's together. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. They corroborate each other. In Timothy's instance, we said the breakfast will not be an infant, as it were, but it's an attitude that he had, and then precisely as a spiritual infant, in that sense. So he has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. The word known, it's heido. Heido means to recollect, to consider, to consider, and to appreciate. Let me add this. I said it earlier. That at the background of that is a fundamental understanding of what again? The Torah. The first five books. You can't be said to have understood the scriptures without those first five. Alright, so at the background of that, that statement he makes about Timothy will be the Torah. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. You appreciate it, you consider it well, you appreciate what's there, you can recall, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. uses the word heros gamma, which is, as I said earlier, a set apart set of books. So the basis of it will be the writings of Moses that will be fundamental to what Paul is saying here to Timothy. Fundamental to what he's saying. Because if you backtrack and they say the Holy Scriptures, every time you see that statement, the Holy Scriptures, and no particular phrase is being used, then it's talking about it being read together. And if it's being read together, the beginning is always Moses. And normally, in Jewish writings, you know, the beginning sets the tone of the entire book. So, in other words, he's saying to us that something that Timothy understood well was the reading of the Torah, the five books. He understood it well. And then the next statement, which we'll see later, will lead us further. So, look at the John 5. Let's see something again in John 5. You know, John 5 had the background again of Jesus talking about the validity of his self and his witness. Then he says that in verse, I love us to look at verse 30. Okay, it's talking about John from 33. Then verse 37. The Father himself hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Now notice this statement. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now, that statement, you have neither heard his voice, nor seen his shape. I'll take the second statement, nor seen his shape there, is a statement made out of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, precisely, where Moses is talking about, did you see any shape? Verse 12, did you see any shape? So Jesus is quoting Moses, Deuteronomy again. You can see why we have to take some time on Deuteronomy. Then he says, you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him you believe not. Of course, you don't read this one to yourself, alright? You have to understand the people he's talking to. Then he says, you search the scriptures, which is, this is another place where the King James should have put the pronoun first. You search the scriptures. This statement is not exactly positive, but we use it positively, and it's not ungodly, but it's actually a rebuke on them. You search the scriptures, which is exactly what the Pharisees do. They do search the scriptures. They read it. Don't forget, we said he's talking to the Pharisees. Just track back to chapter 5, after he healed that fellow at the pool, then the Jews came up and spoke to him. The Jews, really, majority of the Jews, no, really, not the Pharisees alone, but the Jews, of course, the Pharisees will be there. Then he now says to them, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Okay, don't forget the background of that is that you have not believed it. You are only searching it. You know, the search of the Acts 17:11 Bereans was also inquisitive. They hadn't believed, they just welcomed the preacher, and they searched whether those things were so. Alright, it's a search to, that one is a search to believe. But here it says you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That they will testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life. So, it's not a positive comment. It's more like, you know, you are searching more out of unbelief. You are searching more out of unpersuadableness. So he said, you start the scriptures, for them you think you have eternal life, that they just well of me. Then he says, you will not come to me that you may have life. I receive not honor from men, talking about them, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. Now, the love of God in you there will be faith. Alright? He says, I'm come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor which comes from God only? So have you seen the background? Have you seen the background? So that means that verse 39 is not a positive statement. Alright, but I mean, the truth is you cite the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Then look at that 45. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. Alright, he's not saying it's wrong to accuse you. He's saying, don't think I'm going to do that. There is one that accuses you, even Moses whom you trust. So he has quoted Moses how many times now? Twice. But I'll tell you it's more than that. He says, there's one who accuses Moses whom you trust. Now, what is the accusation of Moses about? The fact that they will not believe. Same thing. Then he says, for had you believed Moses? Now, did you notice something there? You would have believed me. Please look up. I want us to think. You search the scriptures. I told you that the fundamental mode of study is to start from Moses, right? Then, okay. So you search the scriptures. For them, you think you have eternal life. Then he references who alone? Moses. Do you understand? Now, there are several other authors, but why does he reference Moses? Because that is the primary start of scriptures. That is where you get, well, that's the beginning anyway. So, he says, if you had believed Moses, you had believed me. So, which means, you can't doubt Moses and believe Isaiah. You can't doubt Moses and believe in Jesus. So, had you believed in Moses, you would have believed me. Notice he didn't say, had you believed me, you'll have believed Moses. So, which means that when he said you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, the fundamental background of what he was saying were the writings of Moses. For he wrote of me, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So again, the first mention of Jesus in talking about the search of the scriptures, of faith in the scriptures, is who again? Moses. His first five books. So if you see someone struggling and fighting Moses, you might see someone who Jesus is talking about. Alright. Okay. Had you believed in Moses, you'll have believed me. Again, this is another John's writing. You know, one of the things we said is that we should pay attention to John's hermeneutic in his eyewitness. John had the privilege of two things. One, he was very present in the 3.5 years, again it's 2 years, thereabout, of Jesus' ministry. Then he had the privilege of being the last commentator among the apostles. Book of Revelation, then the first John, second John, third John, which historically were written about the time he wrote the Gospel of John. So, which means that unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who were constricted or they were restricted to writing predominantly just the synoptic, he is marrying things together. So we will see a shade of the New Testament writers and hermeneutic in the way he writes his synoptic, which means that the synoptic of John will bring in a little bit more. I guess someone that got my attention on this was E.W. Kenyon when he said that the closest to the epistles in the four Gospels is John 1:16. Of his fullness have all we received. You know, nobody wrote like that. You know, of his fullness. I use the word pleroma. Of all we receive grace for grace. He used the word grace in a way nobody else did in the four Gospels. By using the word charis, in charis, that is a New Testament or an epistle language. You know, so already he gives himself away that he will write the synoptic from the perspective of the resurrection. And that's why he focused on some very salient resurrection truth, even when he was writing about the eyewitness. You know, in an eyewitness account, they didn't write everything. They didn't write, so Jesus lifted his leg. Then his leg came first, then his hand afterwards. They didn't say, and Jesus then took the spoon. The spoon was black. That was it. So which means that, you know, they wrote what we needed to see, to know. So in John's instance, he picks his hermeneutic a very, very intelligent way, which everybody else does, but I'm just saying that for emphasis. In John 1:1, look at what he has done. Having been a witness in the Luke 24 experience of Jesus, of course, he wasn't in the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 25, 27, but he was right there in verse 44, when it says, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things will be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Having understood that, he saw that it was a sequence. Begin at Moses, Luke 24, 25 to 27. Written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. He saw that. So definitely he would now pay attention to, you know, it's just like when they, upon resurrection in John 2:19, they remembered, okay, those words. They believed the scripture. They remembered that, oh, that's the body he was talking about. Which means that in the resurrection, some things will come back to you. So, very particular for John will now be the style of Jesus' teaching. So he will pen down his synoptic to reflect the Christ man. He will pen down his synoptic. And this is the way he started. By saying, in the beginning, he saliently and silently followed Jesus' pattern. You know, Matthew will write about the genealogy. Luke did about the same. Mark started just from John the Baptist and just a few things Mark wrote. Again, there are arguments why he did that. But the truth is, he goes straight into the fulfillment of the scriptures. He doesn't do too much of many accounts. You won't see as much miracles in his books like you see the other books. So he says, in the beginning, again, the word is the same word in Luke 24, 27. Beginning at. Okay. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God. Now, knowing what you mean by the word is logos. Logos definitely will be Christ's interpretation of the Old Testament books. Logos is thought, reasoning, explanation, understanding. So, in the Luke 24, 44, 45, that will be the logos about himself. Luke 24, 27, the things concerning himself. Alright, so, if he had been witness to that, his synoptic will now be like this. Just like Jesus, alright, what we are about to see, alright, had been in Genesis. So he says, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Again, do not forget that phrase, in the beginning, is the Matthew 19, verse 4. Have you not read that which made them at the beginning made them? At the beginning. Then Matthew 19, 8. From the beginning, the B part, it was not so. So beginning will be Genesis. Is that clear? Is that very clear? Genesis. So by saying, in the beginning was the word, okay, replace that, do a commentary, put in Genesis. Right? Come on. So, Genesis will be not just the first three books, but the very seed of the whole scriptures. The very seed. The arche. The very germ form of, that is, in Genesis you will find every book of the Bible. You'll find every book of the Bible, including Ephesians and Colossians. So by saying in the beginning, it simply means, let me just give you the Greek rendering of that. It's N A-K-M-I O logos, Kai O logos, M-I pros theon, Kai theon, M-I logos. I'll tell you what it means. Now, basically, it doesn't do a play of words. It does an emphasis. It brings out the word logos three times. He mentions God twice. In other words, he interplays the words by saying, N-A-K-M-I, that is, in beginning was. Okay? That is, what was the reasoning? This is the reasoning of the beginning. This is the reasoning of the beginning. Okay? Or this is the thought of the beginning. The beginning was the word. Okay? In the beginning was the word, N-R-K-M-I-O-H-O, that is logos. Then it says, Kai O logos. In the beginning was the word, and Kai is just an explanation. And the word was with God. The Jehovah's Witness people were very smart there, and so they tried to play funny by saying that this is not, that whoever is talking about is not God. And then they were very, 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 how do you call that? Very, very deceitful. And they put it like this: in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was a God. Which is very terrible, because the word here says, it says, Kai, that is that, and the word, the Logos, was with God. Now, by saying the Logos was with God, is not a separation. The word was with is the word pros, prosion. That is, when you say to view, to view. When you say proscleracardian, that is in view of. In view of. That this is what we see. Alright? It's just like saying, what else can I use here? Pro is mean, okay, let's see, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is profitable for instruction, for correction, for is, this is towards, this is in view of. So when I say in the beginning was the Logos is in view of God. That is, the Logos views God. Then he says, God, Kai, that is, Prostheon Kai, Theon Emi Ologos, that is, God exists as, that's the word was. Because the word was is the word to exist as. You know, when you say was, you will say was like, I was in that room. I am now here. Was is Emi. It means to exist as. So, the word in the beginning exists, the word, and the word exists in view of God, and the word exists as God. So, it's being dishonest to say the last God will now be small g. If you have seen Jehovah's Witness, Jehovah's Witness Bible, you've seen what I'm saying. And this is the base where I take them. I tell your Lord, whoever is your Lord, you know, is a very dishonest scholar. Nobody writes that way. Because Kai is emphasis. Okay. Instead of, you say in the beginning was the word was a God, and the word was a God. You can't switch towards the end and then use the word is, you know, very subtly. You find that in their they call it a name. New World. Is it a New World translation? That's correct, is it? Therefore, John is writing the synoptic, you know, in an hermeneutic fashion. The next statement is the same, Eitos M-I-N-R-K Prostios. The same was in the beginning with God. That is, this reference was in the beginning with God. That reinforces the first one. Etos Emi. Emi is exist as, in the beginning with God. Pros theons. So what is John saying? John is saying this is the foundation of scriptures. So what is John talking about? Let's again view it. John is laying the foundation of all the writings of the Old Testament. So he's saying that the entire books of the Old Testament have a singular logos. And that logos looks towards God. So in verse 14, by saying, again, before we skip out of our essence here, where is he writing from again? Moses. It follows the same pattern. So, by saying, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That is the logos of the Old Testament. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, or the exousia, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Again, that's the logos of the Old Testament. In verse 14, and the word was made flesh. The word was made flesh. Ginomaisax, that is, took a form of. So, before the word was made flesh, the word was light. Right? Light of all men. John 1:5. It shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. So, which means he's writing, what John is basically doing for us is, John is summarizing Genesis to Malachi. So, he's saying the logos or the intelligence of their writings now became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So, which means, don't forget, the logos was before the prophecies. So it's not the prophecies that made him so. He made their prophecies so. Now by saying and dwelt amongst us, he picks Exodus, which is where you have the word tabernacle. Skinny, tabernacle. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. Again, he's writing, he hasn't changed his pattern. He has picked Genesis and Exodus because you find grace, firstly in Noah, written by the same Moses. Okay? Then you find grace in the writings of Moses, where he talks about, that's Exodus 33. So he says, this is that logos. The utterances, the prophecies, this is the logos. So he's writing again from Moses. And then still he says, verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this is him who I speak, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now again, this is John, but think about it. Moses said the same thing. He that will come after me is before me. This is not just John, this is what every prophet said. Come after me. Come after me. Before me. So even though John verbalized it in the sense of he was physically present, John the Baptist, and John the Beloved were physically present, but this is exactly the summary of all the prophets. John will now stand as it were as a metonymy, one out of many, who now says what everybody said. Is before me, even though he will come after me. So, the Logos was before every prophet, even though he will come after the prophet. So, his coming after the prophet is to become flesh, not to exist. Is that clear? He exists before he became flesh. So, the Logos of the Old Testament will be God becoming flesh. And the Word was God. So, of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. And the law was given by Moses. And grace and truth came by Jesus. Again, we have a twist there. The connotation there cannot be negative. Even though it has a multilateral understanding. That is, the law was given by Moses. You can put it like this. The Old Testament scriptures began by Moses. Not a bad interpretation. We can also say that what I'm writing here predominantly started from Moses. Yeah. He's not using the word law here in a negative way at all. Rather, he's saying to us that these things had been said before Jesus came by Moses. And you see how he uses the word law. It's something we'll look at together. And grace and truth came by Jesus. Again, it changes his words. Law was given by Moses. Then he says, grace and truth. The law there is nomos, a word we are going to look at many times in this series. Then he says, grace and truth, charis kai aletheia, that is, charis, which is to give without conditions, which is the truth, came by Jesus. Alright? Came by Jesus. So in other words, it exists as Jesus Christ. You know, we've said already that Genesis is grace, can you remember? In Numbers. Genesis stands for the grace of God. And that's why you look at all the characters. Whether it's Noah you want to look at, or you want to look at Abraham. The very key characters in Genesis will stand for, you see, like, is there favoritism somewhere? Like, somehow Noah was favored, then you now discover Abraham was favored, Isaac was favored. You always see a contrast. There will be a contrast. There will be others who were not that favored. That's not the lesson, but it's an undertone. Then you have Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. There was someone that was favored. And Genesis stands for grace. That is, these guys didn't deserve it. Which was the voice of God. So, it is by faith, that's what Paul said in Romans 5:16, that it may be by grace. The moment you hear faith, then what came before it was grace. It is by faith, so that it might be by grace. So, which means, faith is found in Abraham because the lesson of Genesis is grace. So all those characters will be characters of grace. And that's what Paul wrote in Romans 9-11. We'll examine that in Genesis. So, in other words, by saying grace and truth came by Jesus, is bringing in the Genesis element again. Grace and truth came by Jesus. That is, giving without the merit of the beneficiary is by Jesus. That's why I say grace upon grace. I can actually say Genesis upon Genesis. Genesis, which is the truth, came by Jesus. So, Moses, therefore, becomes a major commentary. Of course, the verse 18, no man is single at any time, Exodus. You know, again, Moses' narrative. So, John is very particular about Moses. And you're about to see it. He's very particular about Moses. And he is rightly so because of the way Jesus taught the scriptures. He's very particular about Moses. And you see that the thing, it runs through his teaching. I mean, look at it. He's the one that said that penned, of course, he was talking to Peter, but he's the one that penned, "Lovest thou me more than this, feed my sheep, feed my lamb." That's a Moses narrative. John 21, 15, 17, 18. That's a Moses narrative. Let me tell you one more. Maybe this one will. Jesus' commentary to Peter was one, the only one that recorded it, that says, "I will show you the way you will die." That's a bit similar to Moses. Come on. Now look. Alright. Nobody, this was something God told him. That this is where you will die. You know, so this is so particular about Moses in the way he writes. That's John. So, in John's narrative, we see a whole lot of his Moses' emphasis in the synoptic. In John 5:39, therefore, when he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, that they will testify of me, you won't come to me and have life." Again, John, at the back of writing that synoptic, or that eyewitness, has Moses. That's why Moses' name came up, both, we read earlier, in verse 37, and then verse 45, to 47. Look at that statement. "He wrote concerning me." Almost like saying there are no other books. He wrote. he wrote. Because the very foundational writers of scripture is Moses. He wrote about me. He wrote. So, if all the prophets that came after Moses spoke about disobedience, rebellion, honor for God, worship for God, what do you think they were talking about? The books of Moses. So, the Torah, the first five books, were actually the articles of faith upon which prophecies came. All the prophecies of the Old Testament had their foundational truths from the writings of Moses. You know, today, the same way we say that you cannot prophesy contrary to scripture, contrary to God's word. The same way, the prophets of the Old Testament had to prophesy according to the faith. So Moses, therefore, in his writings, will present for us the cardinals of faith. Don't forget, he's not the first speaker of scripture, he's just the first writer. Historically speaking. So, by saying to us, as many as believed, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Again, it is by faith, so it might be by what? Grace. The moment you see believe, grace is in the background. Believe, it is by faith, so that it might be by grace. So when you hear believe or obey in the Old Testament, it means that the performance is not with you. The performance is with the person who uttered the statement. So it is by faith, so that it might be by grace. So the Genesis narrative comes in. The selectivity, which is not selectivity against others, but it's God's mode of showing his graciousness as ever loving and ever kind. So he will pick an Abraham. And so Paul writing Romans 4 says, what do you think he found? He says he was an ungodly person, but God justified the ungodly. So there is no boasting. That's the Genesis narrative. And he doesn't stop in Abraham. Of course, he will use Abraham because Abraham is the one the Jews will adore. Then he goes to everyone. He goes to Isaac, he goes to Jacob, he goes to Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. You know, he lets us see what you can call the elect of God. He says the gifts are the callings of God are without repentance, even though that has an undertone more of Israel. Then that's Romans 11:29. Paul now drives his narrative far for everybody to see that look, this from Genesis has been grace. Because Paul's Romans 9:11 is Genesis. In the background, I mean. So here we go. He writes this and lets us see that the writings of Moses were about Jesus or Christ or God becoming a man. So that means the eyewitness account of the book of John will have the John 1:1 narrative, the Logos. The Logos in the beginning. So you will find this characteristic in the book of John. Maybe it made sense. I don't know whether you were told this when I got born again. I remember the first thing that I was told was that I should not read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John yet. That the first book I should read is John. Well, I don't know, but I didn't really like John because I think the beginning was dry. I loved the Jesus was born in the manger, the animals knew it, the angels, you know, that made more sense. The beginning was the world was with God, very boring. And the world was with God, we were made by animals that made light of men, and wondering, light, bulb, or fluorescent. Let me read something else. My shepherds watch their flocks by night. That makes more sense. But I think in years now you can understand why they tell you read John first. You know. So John definitely has a more hermeneutical eyewitness account that brings in how scriptures are read. Scriptures are always read beginning at Moses. And the reasons are not far-fetched. Because every other writing is a response, a teaching, a prophecy, or a doctrine around it. So when you hear the only begotten of God, or only begotten of God, will be a Genesis narrative. Then what does he do? That is Isaac. What does he do? He now brings in, he is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. That's an Isaac narrative. So that means the Isaac narrative of Genesis 22 or Genesis 18 and 19 dovetails into the Exodus 33. No one has seen God at any time. And so the way Isaac bore the promise of Abraham and bore the blessing of Abraham is the way Christ bears the character of God. So he says that's just a Moses narrative there, that no one has seen God at any time. John 1:18, the word of the Father who has declared him, he definitely carries the character of God. He is God. John 1:1, and his humanity reflects the character of God, the person and the nature of God. He uses the word corpus. So therefore, by saying John 1:18, John writes what you can call the shorthand of Moses' doctrine. The shorthand of Moses' doctrine is the Word is the Son who declares the nature of God, or the person of God in humanity. So he's saying to us that John 1:18 is like an eyewitness account of all that Moses wrote. So John follows that pattern. You see how he uses Moses. We're going to, get into a few more details of that. But the truth is, his eyewitness is very hermeneutical. All the others are hermeneutical, of course. Matthew had his own that might be fulfilled, the parabolic explanation. Mark had his, of course. Luke always had that Pauline, narrative. Tried not to slip into the doctrine, but he gave himself away a couple of times. But John follows the Jesus expression of scripture, even in the way he wrote the eyewitness account. John was the one that lets us know. For example, if you read the eyewitness account of Mark, Matthew, and Luke at the Passover table of the last days of Jesus, you understand, no doubt. But it was something John said when he washed the feet of the disciples that will let you read carefully. By the time he says to them that you are all clean, except one of you. You are clean by the words I have spoken to you. If I wash thee not. By reading it down, then he says, this is an eupodegma. John uses a Moses language, which Jesus used. He noted it in his writings, and that helped us see everything Jesus did at that day. He washed the feet, they ate bread and wine, drank wine together, and he points that out. So he's the one that merged the two ceremonies together. He's taking the Passover with them and is washing their feet. By merging those two ceremonies together, we can interplay them and interpret them together. That they both point to something he was going to do. John was very precise in doing that. And so we'll love his hermeneutic a whole lot. Can you speak about 2 Timothy 3? Hope you're learning something here. 2 Timothy 3. And verse 15 again. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, again, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I guess one of these days in your study group, I'm going to ask them to ask you to rearrange that verse 16 and give your reasons. So pay attention to what I said. I won't repeat it again. All right, let's go. So, that means that can we safely say that you appreciate the Holy Scriptures without the understanding of Moses' writings? No. So, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Even if all we said is you have known the writings of Moses, is sufficient. Because all the writers of the New Old Testament, all the prophets, take their validation from Moses. Which is what John has done. John validates Christ in Moses. Akomai Moses, beginning at Moses. He writes his synoptic that way. So what does Paul call this? He calls it, we said, sophizo es soteria diapistos en Christus Jesus. Wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, faith comes in. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. John 1:12. Again, from the beginning. So, salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus is a beginning doctrine of the Bible. Don't forget, it is by faith, so that it might be by what? Grace. So by saying salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, you can shorthand it and call it grace. It is by faith, so that it might be by grace. The moment it is not of faith, it can't be by grace. So some people say, well, there's the faith message, the grace message. I laugh. It is by faith, so that it might be by grace. The moment you hear faith, is not what you are doing. What somebody else does. The moment somebody else does, it is by grace. So it's by faith, so that it might be by grace. Does that make sense? Alright. So, the logos, according to Paul, is salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, can we also put John 1:1 beside this? Right? John 1:1. That is, if you have to write a commentary, you can put John 1:1 beside 2 Timothy 3:15. Can you add John 1:12? Or who could add John 1:1-18? Right? We can add that. And put this as salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, which will be the doctrine of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the fulfillment in the four Gospels, and then the resurrection of Jesus. So, that is the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, it says in verse 16, this is the didaskalia. Let me ask you, is that doctrine unique to Paul or the Old Testament books? Particularly Moses. It is by faith, so that it might be by grace. There is faith in the Christus Jesus. Who is the grace of God? Who is the gift of God? Who is the sota? Everything is situated in him. Now let's just say something, just for thinking, not for reference tomorrow. That there seems to be a similarity in Moses and Paul. They stand out. They stand, you know, in those different times. You know. Talking about Moses, Paul. Do you observe also that just like Paul wasn't the first preacher of the New Testament, Moses wasn't the first preacher of the Old Testament either. But there was something unique about the way they wrote down the truths of God that formed the fabric of the different times they stood in or stood at. Paul, New Testament era. Moses, Old Testament era. Just quite some similarities. So it says to us in verse 16 that it's profitable for doctrine, Ophelimos, pros didaskalia. That is, the advantage of it is for doctrine. Then we said, pros pasak graphe theonistos. That is, all these things, alright, are inspired of God. Then it says it's for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for doctrine, which is the primary thing there, for reproof, electios, which is to convince, in the word there, and it says for correction, epanathosis, and instruction in righteousness, which means, write this down, all instructions for growth came from Moses. Alright? So, does spiritual growth lie in Deuteronomy? It does. Yeah. But it must be woven around the Logos. Salvation, right? Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The moment it is not salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, there becomes the works of the law. That's just fundamental. So by using the word padae, which is child training, pious, instruction in righteousness. Again, righteousness is the big word, remember? Big word in the room. It has to do with what we call the right standing with God, justified. So righteousness is firstly the justified person, then justified actions. Right person, then right actions. So in this instance, instruction in right actions. The first right action is God justifying the ungodly. Alright? He became just that he might justify those who have faith in Christ. So, God's action towards us is called righteous. And it's fundamentally called his love towards us. So that's why all righteous living is in the love of God. So, righteous, then righteous deeds. So like we said, it's a big word in the room, just like salvation, just like grace. It's a big word in the room. You don't give it one singular definition. All words will mean what they mean within the context of where they are used. Alright, so which means the instructions of Scripture are for spiritual growth when it is taught with the Logos. For spiritual growth. The salvation in 15 and then the spiritual growth in 16. Again, the word there will be Padia, P-A-I-D-I-A, Ephesians 6:4, Father to Son, Hebrews 12:5, 7, 8, 11. We've done this a bit in our study on Numbers. It's that instruction you give to your son, your child, so that he will grow up. The instructions don't make him your child, alright? But instructions are because he's your child. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, look, if you are without correction, then you're a bastard, illegitimate child. Now, the verb of that word means to correct and rebuke and educate. It's what you go through in school. To correct, rebuke, and educate. You know, we oftentimes say that I need to listen now. That the Pauline letters always will have identification, then instruction. That's Moses, right? Right? The gospel. It starts with Genesis. Then you have the Exodus, where you have the salvation. Then you have the teachings for instructions. Again, Paul follows that pattern. You have identification with Jehovah God. Then brings in the Exodus, then you now have the conduct. So, Paul writes in the same format. Identification, spiritual growth. So, all the instructions in the Pauline letters and the apostolic letters are from the Old Testament. In this instance, we can even say from Moses. So, if spiritual growth, alright, will now be okay, let's say it again. That means all Paul's instructions in his letters and Peter and James and John are from the Old Testament in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. So spiritual growth will be from the Father, which means if it's a padre, it will mean a father-son instruction. That's a basic thing that Solomon did very well in his book, the book of Proverbs, you know, he gives a whole lot of father-son instruction there, which weathers in, because he's also writing from the Old Testament, from Moses' writings. So he gives his narrative of a father and a son, you know. And Moses gave that, you know, thinking, so he said, Israel is my firstborn, I carry like an eagle, an eagle's wings. You know, he gives that in that tone in his writings. So Solomon writes the book of Proverbs that way. So Proverbs again has that background of the father-son. And so Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews, gives you the father-son from verse 5. My son despises the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Then he talks about he that the Lord loves, he chastens, verse 6. A statement used by Solomon in Proverbs and used by Jesus as well, Revelation 3:19. Then if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what is he whom the Father chastens not? Again, the background there is this, that the reason why Israel rebelled at his instructions because they were not sons. Okay? That's somewhere in your mind. Don't forget, they always wrote from the Old Testament. Then they're your bastards. They're not his sons. Okay? So, there will be a way a bastard will take an instruction because he's not born of God. He's not born of the Spirit. And there's a way a son will. So, would. So, he says there, if you without chastisement, well, for you partakers, well, partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh to correct us and we give them reverence. Shall we not more rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Okay? Look at verse 10. I'm going to stop in verse 11. For verily, for a few days, chastening us after their own pleasure, for if our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Look at that verse 11. Verse 11 says, now, no chastening for the present time seems to be just but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto when you are exercised thereby. Now, notice the same word here. He says, it yields, alright, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That word, fruit, again, will bring in Paul's fruit of the Spirit narrative, fruit of righteousness, again, Philippians 1, 9 to 12, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and 22, James 3:17 is your closest here, uses the same word, peaceable, which is the word erenkos, E-I-R-E-N-I-K-O-S, an adjective used for something that is complete, or in union with God. So he says that this is afterwards. The word afterward there means eventually. Eventually. Which is the word hysterion. It means that this is the reason for the growth. This is the reason for the rebuke, pardon me, the instruction. Then he says, unto them which are exercised thereby. Again, these are practical terms. The word exercise is the word gumnazo, used for training. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. From where you have exercise yourself to godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7, Hebrews 5:14, who have exercised their senses. Then 2 Peter 2:14, negative for sin. It means to train. And it's from the word gumnos, which is vital here. G-U-M-N-O-S. It means to be stark naked, to give a full expression. In other words, the reason for this instruction is to give an expression of the fruit of salvation. So the teaching or the instruction is to give a naked view of salvation. So verse 10 says, it is for our benefit. The word benefit there is the word sumphero, S-U-M-P-H-E-R-O, S-U-M-P-H-E-R-O. That word in 1 Corinthians 12:7, for the common good. It is for the common good. That is, these instructions are for the common good. That we be partakers of his holiness. That is, we are able to walk in God's spirit and walk in God's nature. So, every instruction will be God's nature. Every instruction will be God's nature coming as an instruction to you. And the reason why it's given to you as an instruction is because you are not a bastard, you are a son. That's why John will say, his commandments are not grievous. Why are they not grievous? Whatever is born of God, you are born of God. Okay? He is the example of what we are doing. And if we are born of God, we walk in what he walked in. What became flesh and dwelt among us. So, in other words, the instructions are for that purpose. We are partakers of that in holiness. That is, we are seen as people who walk in the light that he walks. That's why it says, follow Christ all men, and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. That's the eventual arrival of this instance. That is, you are God's children. Okay? When you follow Christ all men, and this is holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Where would they see the Lord? They will see the Lord in that conduct of yours. You see the Matthew 5 narrative. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works. Who they glorify? Your Father who is in heaven. So, in the way we read the Old Testament, again, this is vital because I want to do a bit of this before we get to Deuteronomy proper. We must, therefore, now, somewhere, we must, before we go to those books, lest you start taking the books and start acting upon them, you know, like Pharisees. We must, first of all, interpret it. Notice that the first thing Jesus does is to interpret. Without the right interpretation, your worship might go wrong. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 9. And verse 9. Paul is writing to preachers of the gospel. Then he says in verse 8, say I these things as a man, or say not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Doth God care for oxen? Look at what he's saying. Paul is interpreting for you that when he now gave the instruction, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads the corn, he's not asking you. You think it's about animals? Well, if you're an American, maybe. Because they insure the kind of insurance on dogs. You want to be a dog. He says, does God care for oxen? He said, no. Or set it altogether for our sakes. That is, Moses wrote in figures of speech. So, if you take Deuteronomy now and begin to look for oxen to care for, I don't know what to call you. I can't say full slow of how to believe what the prophets have spoken. That would be mild. To believe even what your pastor is teaching. So it's not just what the prophets have spoken. So he says, does God care for the oxen? Now this is Deuteronomy now. Again, I'm being careful because I don't want us to delve into it too quickly. So, if the ox is not about animals, then the corn is not about animals. Neither is the care. In fact, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. So, here is Moses using an animal in lieu of how to care for those who are serving. And that will go through his writings a lot. Again, look at the next verse here, or let's say verse 7. Who goeth the warfare at any time in his own charges? That's verse 7. He says, who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk thereof? That is Deuteronomy chapter 20 verse 6. Both the plants. And then he says, do you think it's about animals or plants? Say, all these things all together are for our sakes. that they are for our sakes. And Paul uses that again in 1 Timothy 5:18. In case you say, well, he's writing to Corinth. You know, Corinth is, they are carnal Christians and all that. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And then the narrative of that is Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. That is, he's saying that the reason why Moses mentioned the ox that treads in the corn is the elder who labors in word and doctrine. So, for that shall not be the mouth of the ox that treads in the corn, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Again, that's a Jesus, Matthew 10:8. You know, laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul picks Moses and says Jesus was quoting Moses. So, we can definitely then say, I'm going to use this a bit loosely, but I hope I won't have to correct myself. I hope so, because I thought through it, you know, whether it's right, but I think it's correct. That we can therefore say that the genesis of parable, using parables, will be Moses. Which means it will cross over from the spiritual implication or spiritual words, then it will use natural implications, you know. And again, which means that his usage of animals can be read in a parable form. So, which means that before you read the Old Testament, the first is to interpret it. The reason why you have to interpret it is what I'm about to say. Why then must I interpret it? Don't forget that unlike Paul, who wrote directly to believers, this book was written to those who largely did not believe. So, I must interpret it as a believer. Because if you are not cognizant, or you refuse to acknowledge the background of a writing, you may miss out on what the person is saying. So, at the background of this will be his audience made it of necessity that his use of words be illustrative. Now, look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Now, Jesus verse 1. Multitudes gathered to him, and verse 2 and 3 says, he spake many things unto them in parable, saying, let me tell you what did not happen. He got on the pulpit and said, hear this parable. No. He didn't say, I'm going to give you a parable. He just spoke. Then when he was done speaking, of course, the disciples were nodding their head. That's right. As he was done, he said, Master, really? Why do you speak to these people in parables? Why did they say parables? Because they knew what he was doing was illustrative. Now, don't forget, before the Matthew 13, something had happened in 12. In Matthew 12, in 14, they held a council against him, how they might destroy him. He knew it, he withdrew himself from men, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. Then, in, of course, the issue of Beelzebul, prince of devils, then they said to him in 38, show us a sign. There says, an evil and adulterous generation. So, that was in the background. Then the same day, he now started talking in parables. Is that very clear? So, in the background of the use of parables will be the attitude of the audience. So, in Matthew 13, his next sermon was, a sower went out to sow. The first seed by the wayside. The birds of the air came and took that one and ate it. The second was on the stony ground. The sun scorched it. The third one, among thorns, it choked. The fourth one, then he now says in verse 9, he who has an ear, did you hear that? Let him hear. Now, who is he that has an ear? He's the person that really wants to believe the scriptures. Let him hear. So, when they came together, they said, Master, why are you talking to these people in parables? As though they understood it. Then he said, it is given to you to know, but to them it is not given. To them that are without, Mark says, who are them that are without? He spells out the people he's talking about. Again, look at the narratives. By the time you look at the explanation, seed now is the word. Alright? The soil is the heart. The sower is who? I remember we had how many hours of debate on who the sower was. See, we all did not agree. You know, some said the sower is a prophet. I said no, the sower is a preacher today. A friend of mine said the sower is God. You know, they said, who is the sower? The prophet of the Old Testament, God, or I think someone said Jesus. Yeah. Just said, well, whoever is sower, the sower is preaching the word of God. You know, so the sower is, the seed is the word of God or the word of the kingdom. Look at that. Then, he summarizes Satan as fowls. Fowls of the air, whom he called the devil. The sun that scorched will be persecution. Then he uses thorns as heart desires, because those ones are in the ground. The wayside is lack of understanding. The sun will be wickedness, or the wicked one. Weed, thorns, will be desires. Now, again, who is in issue? He said, look, in verse 14, in them, or verse 13, because they see sin not, hearing they hear not, neither they understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. That's Isaiah 6, 9. Who said, by hearing you hear, and you shall not understand. Seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. Their heart is waxed gross. So, now go back and look at Moses writing Deuteronomy. Don't forget Deuteronomy, when we go to the background on Monday, you see. Deuteronomy is a book written because of numbers. So, you will be writing in a figure of speech or a parable largely to an unregenerate nation. And what you are saying is still of God. What is a parable? Now, in verse 34, it says, and all these things speak of the multitude in parables, and without a parable speak he not unto them. Now, this is not a summary of his entire teaching ministry. This is specific here. And that might be fulfilled, that was spoken by the prophet saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, the word parable is two words, parabole. One is ekbalo, to cast. The other one is para, beside. Put it in this way, to teach alongside. Which means, for every parable, there is a teaching. You must read the words before the parable and the words after it. And also look at the background. Why did he use that parable? He used that parable to show the unbelief in their heart about the things he had taught. And those who are excited, who will still fall away. And those who desires in their heart will make them not grow, and those who will grow. So in other words, he typifies the four things that can happen when the word of God is taught. So a parable is alongside. You mustn't read the parable in isolation. The parable must be read with whatever instruction is either in the background or in the foreground. Now, look at the parable of Luke 15. The parable of Luke 15 had, they came to Jesus and said, why is this man, you know, with a prostitute? Or why is he eating with sinners? Pardon me. And then he gave a parable. I said, look, if you are a shepherd, and then one sheep gets lost, would you not look out for, listen very well though, I know we have a multilateral way of using this, but let's be very technical. Would you not go after one that is missing and leave behind the 99 that needs no repentance? Now the truth is, that has sarcasm also in view. Because these folks that he's referring to, the Pharisees, that he said they need no repentance, is sarcastic. Because they actually are also lost. So, again, in the background comes the parable. It talks about the woman who lost a pair, went after it, and all that. So, that's the big background. Then, what comes after that will be the parable of the prodigal son. Again, the prodigal son parable is not the church, it's not anything. It just means when a man has two children, and one of them goes away, the man's heart is with the child. And when the child comes back, he doesn't lose his inheritance or place, he restores him back to fellowship. That's all. Don't start using that to talk to me. Come home, come home. There's nothing to come home about. It's a story. It's a story that can be used in a movie without a spiritual implication. So, what was he saying? Just like a father would go after his son, a shepherd after his sheep, a woman after her pearls. Imagine, pearls was used for women. That's very instructive. Okay, let's go on. So, the same way I will go after these ones. That means, they are like sheep to me, they are precious to me, and they are like a son that is lost to me. Not that they are my sons, or they are my sheep, or they are my pearls. Just understand that. So, a parable will be an illustration of an action, or a statement. Look at the Luke 16 parable of Abraham. So, every parable will be like a fiction, a story. Alright? So, Moses will create a story. Ox, the corn. Whilst he gave them an instruction about Canaan, he wasn't going to be with them anyway. The ox and the corn. Now, here we go in Luke 16. The popular parable of, people have asked, is that parable about hell, Lazarus, and the rich man? Always read the background. What was the background about? It's not difficult. The background was, Jesus gave first a story or parable about a rich man that had a steward. And the same was accused unto them that wasted his goods. Then, he talked about verse 9. Make to yourselves friends of mammon of righteousness, or you make yourself friends of righteousness. When you fail, they may receive you to everlasting habitation. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust in the much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Again, look at that verse 13. If you know what my brethren have used this Bible to do, you will lose your salvation. That you know what? You have to be faithful in... No! He gave an illustration of how people are covetous and they do anything for money. So the faithfulness and the unfaithfulness has to do with covetousness and greed. That's why the statement he makes after is, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will owe to the one and serve the other. So this is the, what is the parable for? You can't serve God and money. So it depicts the world system and what you should not do. You can't serve God and money. He calls it the unjust mammon. Mammonas. Mammonas, which is the word mammon, M-A-M-O-N-A-S, is used for a fortress of wealth. It's not just the acquisition of money. It's a fortress of wealth. Used by the Aramaic, is to have money as fortress. Matthew 6:24, where the word mammon is used. Luke 16:9 here, 11 and 13. So imagine if you read that parable, and then you start applying, you know, when you are working for a bank, and then you be faithful, you know, unrighteous mammon, they may be unbelievers, but there's a way you can network and all that. Then you now get to the latter part. You cannot serve God and mammon. You see where your head went to. You can't serve God and mammon. That's why the next statement should tell you what he meant. As it was done, the Pharisees also, who were what? Why? Because he was using that illustration to talk about them. Heard all these things and they started mocking him. So he wasn't teaching financial stewardship. They were mocking him. The word mock there is the word ekmoktegrizo. I particularly want to explain the meaning. It's ekmuktegrizo. From the word mokterizo. Mukterizo. Mukterizo literally means to turn up your nose like this. You know the way we do like this. So when you say ek mukterizo, that means they did it. Ek means out. They showed it. Now you know that what he's saying is not that all the Pharisees, elderly people, together in our case, we are 1, 2, 3, go. So that means they intellectually derided him. They mocked his doctrine. They said he was preaching poverty. They made fun of him. Oh, no wonder he has nowhere to stay. You know, if he's truly serving the God of Abraham, he will not be riding B2. You know what B2 is? Never get to know B2. You don't know B2. You know, they were mocking him. Look at this guy. I serve the God of Solomon. You know, they'll be saying those kind of things. They mocked him. They literally, you know, imagine if you are talking, if you are talking to someone and you go like this, maybe the whole congregation just go. Now, imagine if it's intellectually done. So, they literally mocked him. That's why his next parable was about them. Are you there? He says, for they were, verse 14, who were covetous or lover of money, philaguros, philaguros. The word aguros, aguros, is the word silver. Philio is philia, to like money. To like money. Now, let's be frank, the word lover of money is not that the opposite is hater of money. There's nobody here that hates money. Jesus never hated money. It's, you cannot serve God and mammon. It is in reference to God that these folks obviously will twist scriptures, they will misrepresent God for the sake of money. That's what lover of money means. That's why it is used only for preachers. In that sense, or those who claim to preach from scripture, 2 Timothy 3:2, then 1 Timothy 6, the love of money, the root of all evil, it's about the doctrine of scripture. So, look at that parable again. Verse 15, then he said to them, I want you to notice what he says in verse 15 to them. He says, you are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, is what? Abomination in the sight of God. That's very vital. Abomination is a Greek word that means something he does not touch. The leguma in the Greek. B-D-E-L-U-G-M-A. You know, very similar to the Revelation 3:17. Or Reverend 3, rebuke of Laodicea. You are neither hot nor cold. Lukewarm means useless. Something you can't touch. Notice in the sight of men, it is accepted. Then it says in verse 16, the law and the prophets, pay attention here, until John. The law and the prophets, och o nomos kai o prophetion, the law which refers to the prophets, until John, make Chris John. Again, this is John's gospel in view. When it was the world was God, was God, the same was being God, all things were made by him. Without him was nothing made of him. In him was the light of men. Light shines in darkness, that's comprehend in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Why did he write that, this statement? Until John. So, John will embody what the entire Old Testament was about for. Until John. That is, this till John, that is, there's this consistency, the law and the prophets, that you will see in John. It says, since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. Shuwajelizo is preached. So, the law and the prophets, just like that Matthew 11, the kingdom is preached, and every man presses into it. Now, careless translation here. I love King James. I do love King James a whole lot. And I use it a lot. But here, it's just like that Matthew 11:11-12. The kingdom of God suffered violence. If you are Pentecostal, you know what you have done to that verse. And the violence taken it by force. Then you now ask people who say, okay, what do you mean? Ah, you take it by force. Take what? Take your right and privilege by force. Okay, what is the force? Ah, force. Prayer. Fasting. Shake the kingdom. Are you making sense? It says it is preached. First. Then it says every man. Now, who is he talking to? The Pharisees. Who were mocking him. Right? Who were covetous. Who did things acceptable in the sight of men, but what? Abominable. So every man refers to these ones. They press. The word press is the same word used violence in Matthew 11. It's the word biazo. It means violence. Biazo. It's used for an attack. So it's a negative word. Anyway, those who use it are also negative. It's used in Acts 5:26. Brought them without violence. Acts 21:35. Acts 21:35. It was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Acts 24:7. Biazo. With great violence took him out of our hands. Force. Acts 27:41. Right? The violence of the waves. So it's a contrary wind. So it's talking about an attack. So let's look at it. The kingdom of God or the gospel is attacked by covetous men. Right? Is that what it means? Huh? Are we together here? It's attacked by men for what pleases them. Then he now says. So, whatever parable we're going to read after, then now says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Does it make sense now? That is, no matter the opposition, do you get it now? No matter the mockery, whatever was prophesied will come to pass. God's word will prevail. It's easier which is the word eikopoterios, that is, it's better to see this one. Eikopoterios, E-U-K-O-P-O-T-R-O-S. A word used in comparison. Alright. Let me just give you that. Is there Matthew 9:5, Mark 2:9, Luke 5:23, the same example. Then Matthew 19:24 and Mark 10:25. And Luke 18:25. I'll take it again. Matthew 9:5, Matthew 19:24, Mark 2:9, Mark 10:25, Luke 5:23, Luke 18:25. And of course, this instance. It is easier than to pass, parakomai, to go away, than for a tittle of the Lord to fail. That is, what does the Lord preach? The kingdom, right? Can you see it now? The Lord, therefore, in that instance, would be the Old Testament for it to fail. That is the kingdom that they preach. The word tittle there is a stroke of a letter. The word keraia, K-E-R-A-I-A. We're coming to it shortly, which is a word Jesus used earlier in Matthew 5:18. It's used for a stroke of a letter. When you say comma, you know, comma looks like an insignificant part of a sentence. You know, but it says, even the minutest details of the kingdom of God preached will come to pass. It will not fail. In other words, he's saying that the opposition will not stop the fulfillment of God's word. I like what somebody says. He says, where legalism stops is where materialism takes over. Where legalism fails, materialism succeeds. It thrives. Because legalism is the mother of materialism. Legalism, we're going to look at what legalism is. Legalism is not the law of Moses, oh. Uh-huh. Rather, legalism is the opposition to it. So we should get it right. So, legalism, where it thrives, you can see something very prominent about Pharisees was that they were lovers of money. Lovers of pleasure, lovers of greetings, lovers of fame, lovers of money. They loved doing things for people to see. It was just about men. And one of the things, one of the ways false doctrine thrives in what men likes. What men like, sorry. There we go. So, he says, it's attacked. Now, curiously, so he said, it will not fail. It won't fail. That's why in Matthew 5, he says, look, I've not come to destroy the law to fulfill it. Not a jot will fail. Everything will come to pass. And he was talking about himself. Because he is the Logos of the Old Testament. Here we go. He now says here, now verse 18 is very curious. Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another, verse 18. He says, commits adultery. Whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Did you see that? There was nothing in the picture about marriage, which shows that this statement firstly deals with our worship of God. You know, I said many times that the word adultery is primarily the worship of other gods. So, human appetite and the love of money is an idol. It is in itself. That's why the Hebrews 13, when it says, marriage is honorable unto all things, the married bed undefiled. It's not a marital instruction. That's why he says, do not be covetous. That's the next thing he says. Are you following what I'm saying here? It's not, of course, you can use it for marriage. I'm not saying you can use it, but the writer was not writing to married couples. He said, let your conversation be without covetousness, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say. On that ground of what he's saying is this. You are bound to God. Alright? There must not be a defilement in your doctrine, in your appetites, and what you love and don't love. Of course, relationships will come into play, there are no doubts. But what he's saying, in other words, is do not follow other gods. A very key issue in the five books of Moses. Idolatry. Why is idolatry a key issue? They came out of where? Egypt. But don't forget, not just Egypt. In Genesis also, idolatry was an issue. So today, idols have been replaced with human knowledge, human inventions, human appetites. So it's the same thing. So, at the back of this, remember the Matthew 19. Whatever God has joined together, no man will put asunder. Jesus is not talking about marriage at all. If he was talking about marriage, okay, marriage was in the background. Let me don't say him at all. Before you say, you can be putting asunder. What he was saying there was this. Talking about that vital union God has with man in Christ Jesus. By saying no man can put asunder. A lot of marriage were put asunder in the Bible. In fact, there was one he met in John 4 and said, you have had 5 husbands. And he used the right word for your marital relationships using that statement. So what he's saying here, in other words, he says, look, there's a fellowship and a union we have with God in Christ. He says, if you go to another, it's an adultery. Then he now says there was a certain rich man. So this parable was about who? So this certain rich man will be a lover of money. It therefore will make a lot of sense that Abraham was the one used in this parable. Abraham was also a rich man, but definitely not a lover of money. Do you understand? So, Abraham was, so the essence of this parable will be what? The essence of this parable will be opposition to the gospel by covetous men. That's the essence of this parable. Then he speaks about Lazarus, who laid at the gates with full of sores. The key issues shouldn't be lost. Was this a true story? I call it a mix. I call it Jesus talking about Abraham, Abraham's real children by faith, and the bastards of Abraham. And then he uses a parable to explain it. So it's a mix of a parable. It's a very unique one, because in parables, usually, real names are not mentioned. This is the first parable that a name is mentioned. And not just a name, a known name. Abraham. Then a Lazarus. It is let's assume there's a Lazarus. There is a Lazarus that he's talking about. And look at what he says. He says here in verse 29. The guy said in 28, I have 5 brethren that they may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. 5 brethren will be 5 covetous people like me. Then he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Don't ever forget that Abraham was before Moses. So, if this story is true, Jesus is telling us by revelation. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Don't forget verse 16. The law and the prophets. Let them hear them. What is the message of the law and the prophets? The kingdom or Christ. He said, nay, Father, if one went from the dead, they will repent. Which refers to Jesus in the background being raised from the dead. Because that's the only person that rose from the dead to go and preach. Again, at the background will be Jonah. Who is the only archetype of Jesus in the Old Testament? He came up from the belly of the whale from dead to preach to Nineveh. He says, they will hear, they will repent. He said to them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Because that's their message. So, Moses and the prophets, the word persuaded there is the word P-T-O. P-E-I-T-H-O. So here is A-K-O-U-O. Words used in the New Testament for faith in Christ. So, which means that this is where I want you to pay attention. Which means that from Moses to the last prophet, there was a consistent doctrine against covetousness. Covetousness is the worship and idolizing of money or material things or human acceptance. It's the exact opposite of faith in Christ. He said if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't hear Jesus. The law and the prophets. So, don't forget that the people that didn't hear Moses and the prophets were the people that Moses wrote to. So as a background of Deuteronomy, we are going to find those who will just be like this rich man. We are going to find those that Moses wrote to will be like this rich man, will be like these Pharisees. So that parable of the rich man and Lazarus was to explain the attitude of the Pharisees. Does it make sense? Matthew 19. Let's just do a home run here. You know, they came again. You know, they kept coming mischievously to ask questions of Jesus. Mischievously. I said, okay. In verse 3, can a man put on his wife for any cause? He says, have you not read that which at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause, a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall twin be one flesh. Wherefore? That is the reason for this, of that union of one flesh, is to show something. That they be not twin but one flesh, whatever God has joined together in my person. So that means the marital instruction given to man and woman was to mirror God's everlasting union with man in Christ. That's what he's saying here. Then he now said, why then did Moses give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And then why did Moses not talk about separation? Or why was there a separation at all? Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Moses pours sclerocardian, Emon, okay, suffered you entrap sin, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So, in other words, he's saying to us something we are going to find in Deuteronomy, that Moses therefore had reasons when he instructed in a certain way because of the hardness of the heart of men. Hardness towards the law and the prophets, the hardness towards the truth, the hardness towards the gospel. So, let's close by saying this. At least this session. We can therefore study New Testament instructions in the Old Testament in form of parables, figures of speech. The same way we read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as the light and darkness and the face of the deep. Genesis 2, 15 to 16, light and death and life. And then we come to the same Moses in Deuteronomy 30 and see that death and life are actually in what a man says. Then he mentions the sea and the heavens and talking about the resurrection of Jesus. He will definitely use figures of speech because of the hardness of their hearts. So when Paul said to Timothy, from a child you have known, you understood that, is able to make you smart. Salvation through faith in Christ is saying you read Moses well. You read his parables accurately. You read his figures of speech accurately. You are able to discern that he wrote to an original generation and therefore used his figure of speech because of the hardness of their heart. You are able to discern in what he said the gospel of Christ, faith in Christ, or salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You are able to say the Logos. By comparing Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're able to say what was in the background, why commandments were given. You knew what the message was. It's by faith, so it might be by grace. And that is why he says to Timothy that you are able to, you know, teach the word and preach it in season and out of season. So, in other words, the study of the Old Testament requires that we don't rush. It's not a storybook that you just need to run and pick this one and throw that one. The story is a book that requires delicate understanding, of reading, and then being proficient in the way you study. We'll see that in the next session. Good morning.